Okay.
Great. Hello, my name is Father Boniface. I'm a Benedictine priest and monk of St. Vincent Archabbey in La Trobe, Pennsylvania, and so grateful to have the chance to talk with you again, Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Archbishop, in this time, and especially in the context of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, there's a lot of discussion responding to the synod in February. There were discussions already in November, and you're in a particular position as one of the 32 metropolitans in the country to implement some of the measures that are being put in place to protect young people. But it's a bigger issue than that, it seems to me. And I'd love to have your perspective as one of the archbishops with the kind of responsibility that's being placed on you and kind of your perspective on how things have developed.
Yeah, you know, I think that certainly you're right. As one of the 32 metropolitan archbishops who will be charged with this new responsibility under the Holy Father's motu proprio, Vos Estis Lux Mundi, I feel this responsibility very, very heavily. You know, this idea of using the metropolitan, it's been referred to as the metropolitan model, if you will, of basically handling the reception of allegations against bishops in four very specific areas, you know, and that's important to note. It's not, you know, any complaints, you know, against the suffragan bishops that are within the province of the archbishop, but in these specific areas that deal with the matter of the sexual abuse crisis that we're really dealing with in the church. But to receive those, to oversee the investigation of those. This first surfaced really at the November meeting. You know, the bishops came in to the November meeting with a sort of a different plan. I mean, in many ways, it's similar to what we're doing now, but it's been now sort of reshaped in light of the Holy Father's intervention here with the motu proprio. But at the very end of when the Holy See asked us not to vote on any of these measures and procedures that we were prepared to do in November, as we began a discussion about them anyway, because we at least discussed them, that's when this model of using the metropolitan to oversee the investigation first surfaced in discussion. And I was initially very intrigued by it, and I thought, well, you know, that might work, you know, in some way. So I was open to it at the time. As time has gone on, and as I've seen, you know, what this actually could entail and involve for the metropolitan, quite honestly, pray God I never have to use it. But it's weighing upon me now as what a heavy responsibility this is and how serious this is in using this model. And I think that, you know, When the Holy Father first issued the motu proprio with these new norms, these new universal laws for the Church and how we're going to process this terrible business, you know, I there was some initial negative reaction to the Holy Father's motu proprio that I received and that I heard within my own realm and archdiocese, and the two concerns were this that I heard using this metropolitan model. Number one was the lack of sort of the mandatory involvement of the laity in the investigative process of an allegation against a bishop. The Holy Father's motu proprio, you know, opens the door for that, certainly. It says that the metropolitan may call upon the services and the assistance of qualified persons to help with the investigation. And certainly the laity are among those that from whom he could draw. But it doesn't mandate, the universal law doesn't mandate the involvement of lay people. And that was disturbing to people. They thought that, well, you know, this is kind of what we're asking for. We want the laity to have some involvement to make sure that there's full accountability and transparency. I know the word transparency has become the sort of the buzzword of the day, but it has a genuine meaning to it. The other, you know, sort of concern I heard was that, well, it looks like just the bishops investigating themselves then. And again, in people's minds, well, that's what got us into this mess in the first place, is the bishops sort of you know, taking care of, or if you will, of one another. And, you know, what about the civil authorities? And, you know, we just, some of the comments that I was receiving is, well, forget the bishops, forget the metropolitan model and all of this, and just take this stuff to the police, to the civil authorities, and, you know, don't let the church investigate itself. So I think that there, you know, that's those are understandable concerns, quite honestly, given everything that we've been through. And I don't fault people for sort of coming to those conclusions, but they're not accurate conclusions, I guess, is what I want to point out. Mm-hmm. And on the first point, it is true that the Holy Father's motu proprio, Vos Estis Lux Mundi, does not mandate the involvement of the laity. But I think that one of what I've tried to help people understand is that the motu proprio that the Holy Father issued is a motu proprio, a law for the whole church, for the universal church, throughout the world. So this universal law is meant to cover, you know, every local church and diocese and archdiocese throughout the world. And there's a vast difference across the globe in terms of what the civil law in a particular country is, what the civil requirements are, what the culture is, quite honestly, the ecclesial culture, but also the wider culture in which these local churches are situated, and sort of the sensibilities of the people. It's different in every part of the world. So each national bishops' conference then needs to take that universal law which the Holy Father has given us, which is, yes, somewhat general on some points, and sort of incarnate that, if you will, within each local church, each national church. So that's what the bishops are here doing now. We're trying to take the work that we began in November, and in light of and in view of Vos Estis Lux Mundi, now to tweak our work and to bring it into conformity with the universal law. And so even though the universal law doesn't mandate this, the bishops here are very, very committed to the involvement of lay people in this process. The third-party reporting system, which we just approved, as I speak to you now, having just come from the session, this is an independent, third-party national reporting system, a number, a web access that anybody will be able to report to. An allegation against a bishop, in these areas of concern, and you know, and I suspect that when we design this system, there will be a follow-up to that, so that the third-party reporting system will report back to the person making the allegation that the allegation has been communicated, etc. So that, you know, there's not going to be any question that the bishop, the metropolitan, has received the allegation, and so there's not going to be any sweeping of it under the rug. But, you know, in the documents that we're going to be discussing tomorrow, which is the implementation, actually, of Vos Estis here in the United States, we've strengthened the language, I think, as much as we possibly can in light of the Pope's motu proprio to ensure that there will be the lay involvement in this investigative process. The universal law puts... you know, what I'm hearing from some is that, especially the canonical experts, is that, you know, we can't go beyond what the universal law says, but we can certainly indicate very strongly that we are going to involve lay people, especially in the investigation. I think the current wording is that the metropolitan should associate with himself an investigator to assist in the investigation. Well, I can tell you, any one of us is going to do that anyway. I'm not a trained investigator. You know, that's not my background in training. Of course I'm going to have a lay person that I'm going to have assist me in that investigation of any allegation that I receive, you know, against a suffragan bishop. And I can tell you that in all of the discussions that I've had here at various levels, from the floor, in the meetings at the Metropolitan, we've had two meetings now with just among the metropolitans to discuss all of this. We had a regional and a provincial meetings this morning. Every bishop here that I've talked to is trying to find ways to make sure that we involve the laity and that we send a very clear message to our people that we do not intend this to simply be the bishops investigating themselves, but that we are going to, and we're going to commit ourselves to the involvement of qualified laypersons, especially in the investigation process, but also then the assessment of an allegation and recommendations for ministry. So on that first concern that I heard, you know, I know people are having a very difficult time right now trusting the bishops and having confidence in our resolve in this area. But I can tell you that, there isn't a bishop here that isn't completely, committed to this. And so I think the lay people can be reassured that, that they will be very much involved. To the second objection that I heard that this is just the bishops investigating themselves and forget the bishops, just give it to the civil authorities. Well, I think what people need to realize is that there is already a civil reporting requirement in every state in this country, and all of us are mandated reporters. If any of us receive allegations of sexual abuse of a minor, we are obligated under state law to report to those to the civil authorities. And there's not a place that doesn't do that. And to cooperate actively with the civil authorities. So the civil authorities are going to automatically receive these complaints of sexual abuse of a minor, whether it's a priest or whether it's a bishop or whether it's a deacon. They're going to receive that. They're going to do what they need to do to investigate and possibly prosecute under the civil law. So that's going to happen. That track is going to happen. So it's not a matter of letting the bishops do it versus letting the civil authorities do it. The civil authorities are going to do what they need to do because we are all mandated reporters. And and we, as mandated reporters, if we don't report, we are prosecutable under civil law. But the church still needs her own procedures. The church still needs to investigate herself these matters, because the church needs to establish the status of a person under church law, aside from the civil law, aside mm-hmm. from civil prosecution, aside from possible even punishment and incarceration. The church still needs her own process to determine the status of a person within the church who has been accused of a canonical crime. I think the case of Theodore McCarrick is a good example. As far as I understand, and I don't, I presume it's true because there's been no civil charges levied or I've seen no evidence of a civil investigation. So whatever McCarrick is accused of is beyond the statute of limitations. So the civil authorities apparently are not, interested in investigating for criminal purposes anyway. But the church still has to deal with Theodore McCarrick, and has done so. And a canonical trial has been an investigation. A canonical trial has been done, apparently. And the sentence has been given, and he has been dismissed from the clerical state. So I think what people need to see is that these two processes, the civil process, which prosecutes a civil crime, and the church process, which prosecutes, if you will, a canonical crime under church law, these two processes need to run parallel to each other. And both need to happen. The civil authorities need to do what they need to do, but the church needs to do what she needs to do as well in handling these cases. And quite honestly, the things that are covered, the crimes, if you will, the delicts, canonical delicts or canonical crimes that are covered by Vos Estis Lux Mundi, some of those things are not prosecutable under civil law.
Right.
If there's the abuse of power, I guess is the way that the motu proprio speaks about it. So if a bishop uses his position, if you will, and exerts a certain gravitas of his position in office with regard to another and forces that person or exploits that person into a sexual relationship, well, that may not be prosecutable under a civil ordinance, but it will be under church ordinance.
Right.
And we will still need a procedure in the church to deal with that. And there's various ways of I call it obstruction of justice, because that's a common term that people can understand. But, if a bishop interferes with or tries to prevent a canonical or a civil prosecution, that's prosecutable now under this church law. And so you know, we need both. I think so. I don't think people should get the impression, especially when it comes to the sexual abuse of a minor, that this is simply going to be the church policing herself. That just isn't false. I mean, that just isn't true. It's a false perception. Civil authorities will be reported to. They will do what they need to do, and the church will conduct her own process.
Archbishop, you mentioned in your excellent and clear explanation, as always, the rebuilding of trust and, mm-hmm. and the broken trust. And obviously, there's a lot of care being taken to put policies in place that will be trustworthy. But how do you experience and how do you see this as rebuilding trust in a broader sense with the church, with the hierarchy of the church?
Well, that is the question that keeps me up at night. You know, I think there has been a breach of that trust between us as shepherds and our people. I want to say two things about that. I will get to that because I think that there's a lot more that needs to happen among bishops than just policies and procedures. I think it comes to personal sanctity and the call to holiness in our pastoral ministry. So I will talk about that. But I also want to point out, you know, back in 2002 when we went through this crisis with the Boston Globe revelations, and that just blew up all over the country and, of course, led to the Dallas Charter for the Protection of Children and Young People and later the Essential Norms, which implemented how the church was going to process and handle cases of abuse by priests and deacons, but it was mainly priests. There was a tendency at that time, and quite honestly in some circles still, paint everybody with a very broad brush, and that somehow all priests, you know, were complicit in this, or that you know, all priests are predators. I mean, you know, this was the kind of stuff that was going and still goes around. I mean, someone posted recently, I don't know where, I think it was on my Facebook page, but I put something up there and it had nothing to do with any of what we're talking about right now. It was some other completely innocuous, you know, faith-based thing. And somebody in the comments said, you know, made the comment something along the lines of, and how many boys have you abused? You know, a comment back to me. You know, so there's still a tendency in some circles to think that, you know, all priests are predators, are perverts, or, you know, whatever. And what people need to keep in mind, yes, it's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. It's sickening. And, you know, we should and have a right to expect more from our shepherds and our pastoral leaders. But it is a very small percentage of priests who have done these horrible, horrible things. And it's not terribly comforting to know that it isn't any higher in percentage and proportion among priests than it is in the general population, because as I said, we should certainly be able to expect more from our priests. So I'm not overly comforted by that. But I also think people need to realize that the prevalence of this is it's not greater than it is in the general population of males. But, you know, everybody gets painted with the same brush. And you know, it was very hard walking around in a collar, you know, in those days. Mm-hmm. And now I see kind of a similar thing happening with regard to bishops, that somehow we bishops are just a bunch of incompetents. And, you know, we've messed this whole thing up and we're all trying to cover for each other and we're all trying to protect each other. And it's the good old boys club. And, you know, I can tell you that, you know, I go back to the time we had in retreat back in January that the Holy Father asked us to all come to in Mundelein University at the seminary there in Chicago. And I looked around that church of these men just gathered in prayer, in quiet prayer before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. And I looked around that chapel and I thought to myself, you know, these are good men. You know, these are men that I know, many of whom are my friends, most of whom are not, that I just don't know them well enough to call them friends. But, you know, yeah, I might there might be some among us that I think have, you know, really messed things up and made some terrible mistakes and poor judgments. That's certainly true. But as a whole, these are men of God who really love Christ, who love the church, who love their people, who want to be good shepherds and do the right thing. And that's the spirit that is certainly here now. So, you know, this breach of trust that we're talking about between our people and their shepherds, I understand it, because again, this stuff is horrible. It's very discouraging, very disheartening. I mean, I have to tell you, Father Boniface, I've been a priest now just over 29 years, and I've been a bishop for 13 years. These last several months have been the hardest of my priesthood. This stuff is heart-wrenching. But I think that people need to know that, you know, first of all, a lot of these mistakes are mistakes of the past. We handled these things improperly and poorly, perhaps, in the past. But again, sometimes at the vice of those that were, you know, supposedly the professionals guiding us and maybe listening too much to them than our own good common sense and maybe not putting the care of the people of God, you know, before all else, and especially the victims and the survivors of sexual abuse. But a lot of this is in the past, and it's certainly surfacing now. Even the McCarrick case, that's past stuff. But there's still, you know, more that I think that needs to come out about that as well. But I think that people need to know that, you know, just like not all priests are predators and pedophiles and whatever labels people put on them, so too not all bishops are complicit in cover up, in secrecy, in the improper or inadequate handling of these cases. You know, most of us take this stuff deadly seriously. I don't think, I say most of us, every one of us takes this deadly seriously. And we are firmly committed to doing what's right and not worrying about, you know, reputation and the things that perhaps guided us in the past, or even the advice of psychologists and that, you know, said that somebody was safe for ministry when, you know, they're not. You know, they're just simply not. And there are some things that exclude you from priestly ministry, and this is one of them. But there will be accountability, and I hope that will help restore people's trust. But I think people need to know that their bishops are not bad men.
Mm-hmm.
They're good men. They're men of God, trying to do the best they can with our own human limitations, but with God's grace and help to do the right thing, especially in this moment. We're committed to that. I can assure you that, and I speak for myself. I am, I'm just so firmly committed to this in my own heart and mind to take care of my people, and protect them, and to be the good shepherd who doesn't run when the wolves come, but you know, stand and defend the flock. But I think to my point about this restored trust, I think this has been, for many bishops, I know it has been for me, a moment of real self-reflection and maybe examination of conscience as to what kind of bishop have I been and what kind of bishop do I want to be for my people. And I think what God is doing in the church right now, I mean, I don't fully understand it. You know, I joke sometimes. I say, you know, why am I a bishop in this time? You know, why couldn't God have made me a bishop in some more idyllic time? You know, we all I sort of idealize one moment or period in the history of the church, and certainly there are many tough periods in the history of the church. But I can pick any number of periods in the church when I would have said, well, that was a much better time and a much more peaceful time to be a bishop. Why wasn't I a bishop then? Why am I a bishop now? Well, this is the time God has called us to. This is the time, and this is what I, you know, keep telling my priests. I had an ordination of five Jesuits actually last Saturday, and I told them and their confreres there gathered that, you know, why now? Why are we priests now? Because this is the time God has called us to be priests. This is the time that God made us for. This is the time when we are called to become saints and to grow in holiness and to help renew the church. And I think God is, and I think this has been going on for a time now, I think God is purifying and cleansing his church. You know, Pope Benedict XVI, you know, he made that shocking statement. I think it was during the Stations of the Cross, sometime shortly, I think, before his resignation from office. Maybe it was his last Good Friday. I don't know. But he talked about the filth in the church.
Mm.
And he says, even among the clergy. And in the way he spoke of it, you could see his disgust.
Mm.
And, yeah, I think there's been a lot of filth. And I think God is purifying and cleansing. You know, I think of that image of, you know, as gold in the furnace, seven times refined, the dross is being driven out of the church, and we are being purified, and it's painful. It's very painful to go through this. I know it's most painful for our people. You know, I can hear the cry of our people. I can hear their pain and their suffering through this, and their bewilderment and their disillusionment and their disappointment and their doubts and their fears. And so it's most difficult for them, but it's difficult for a lot of us as well. It's to go through this. But I believe God is purifying us, and in that purification there is strengthening. And we will be a holier, more faithful, more fervent church when we have gone through this. I don't know what exactly it will look like in the end. Pope Benedict used to say we might be smaller, but we will be more fervent and more faithful. But I think bishops right now, for me, this is a time for real that examination of conscience and self-examination of where is my spiritual life? Where is my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ right now? How identified am I with the Good Shepherd? What is my prayer life like? You know, am I taking the time in prayer each day to be in communion with Jesus and with the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen my own spiritual life and to be reminded daily of what this is really all about?
Mm.
And then to be a shepherd to my people. One of the questions that has come to me in the midst of all of this is, what do the people need from their shepherd right now?
Mm.
Right now, what do people need from their bishop? And the answer that kept coming to me in prayer was closeness.
Mm.
Closeness. They need you to be close to them, not to be a bureaucrat, not to be an administrator, that guy up in the central office, so to speak, who issues edicts and and documents and everything else that I get accused of doing all the time, but I'm a shepherd close to the people, as Pope Francis says, right? You know, that the bishop needs to have the shepherd needs to have the smell of the sheep, you know, and that means being among them. And, you know, he gives that image of the shepherd, as Pope Francis does, of sometimes needing to be in front of the flock, leading and pointing the way. Sometimes he just needs to be among them and in the midst of them, getting to know them, and for the sheep to get to know the shepherd and to be able to trust him. And sometimes he needs to be behind, making sure that no one gets left behind, you know, that to encourage the weak, you know, to keep up. And for me right now, there's a great need to be in the midst of the people. So I just personally in my own archdiocese, I've made a commitment to my people that I'm going to get out of the central office. You know, I've got 30,000 square miles and I'm at the north end of my archdiocese, and they don't see me very often in the more regions remote from Portland. But I've made a commitment to, it won't work out quite this way, but at least objectively and ideally about once a month, to get out of the office and spend a week just in another part of the archdiocese. Spend a whole week saying daily mass, having holy hour and dinner with my priest, visiting with parish staffs, having a town hall meeting where anybody can come and ask questions of the archbishop, taking the weekend masses in as many places as I can get to, just to be present and for them to get to know their shepherd and to know their shepherd loves them and cares for them. So I think this is a difficult thing. It's a difficult time, but I think it's a time for bishops really to reevaluate. What are we all about as bishops? What is the commission that Christ has given to us? And I didn't become a priest to become a CEO.
Amen.
I became a priest to be a shepherd of souls, to be close to people, to lead them to Christ, to be the instrument that teaches them and sanctifies them and helps them attain the gift of eternal salvation and life in Christ. and for me as a bishop, yes, I'm burdened with some of this administrative stuff, and that's just the way it is. And unfortunately, with this new motu proprio of the Holy Father and this new metropolitan model as a metropolitan archbishop, I'm going to be even more burdened with some of that stuff. But I've got to fight against the temptation to become a bureaucrat and a CEO and to be a shepherd, a father, a spiritual leader and pastor to my people.
Archbishop Sample, you're a great inspiration in saying all of that. And I hope that the structures that are being put in place are going to help to kind of raise up the bottom is one thing that I hear, that we can try to limit how much people are at their worst, knowing that we're being watched and that there are consequences helps us to stay a little bit farther away from our worst. Mm-hmm. But I love what you said about really striving to be at our best and asking those questions. Mm-hmm. Where is the path forward, and how do we do that better? It's inspiring to hear you talk about it, and I felt trust grow in my heart as you were speaking. So I think that kind of witness is really going to help to heal the flock that's been really wounded over a long period of time. But with so many things coming out now, we bear so much of the brunt of that woundedness. But then I think it opens the paths for the Lord to do great things. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more.
Amen to that.
There's a lot of reason for hope. Well, I'm so grateful for you to take the time and give us such clear explanations on things that can get a little bit muddied and difficult, and for you to give the personal witness of how you're being challenged, and I think invite us to do the same as well.
So. Now, thank you very much, Father Boniface, and thank all of your listeners. And I ask all of your listeners to please, you know, keep your shepherds in your prayers. Yes, I know you're, maybe many of you are frustrated and angry with us right now, but we need your prayers more than ever right now. So, and we pray for all of you as well, and for the healing that needs to take place in your own hearts.
Could you lead us in a little prayer as we conclude?
Yes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all goodness and of every blessing under the heavens. We thank you for all your wondrous gifts. We thank you for the gift of life itself, which comes forth from your creative hand. But above all, Father, we thank you for the gift of new life, which you have given us in your Son, Jesus, through his passion, death, and resurrection. Lord, we ask that you pour out the Holy Spirit upon your body, the body of your Son, the Church. We ask that the Holy Spirit fill the hearts and the minds of all the faithful, but especially the shepherds that you have chosen for your Son's Church. We ask that there be profound renewal. We ask that the fire of the Holy Spirit purify and cleanse us, strengthen us, and rededicate us to the mission your Son Jesus has given us as his Church, to proclaim the good news of salvation. We ask that you bring healing to all victims and survivors of sexual abuse in the Church and throughout society. Father, we ask you to tend in a very special, loving way to these, your most wounded of children, and help them to find the peace and the healing that they so need, and help them to come to know your love and mercy for them, and to not be alienated from you because of what happened to them in a place that should have brought them life and peace and the grace. Lord, we ask you to bind up the wounds of your Church and to strengthen us, to purify us, and set us on our feet again so that we can continue the work of your Son, Jesus. And all of this we ask through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen. Archbishop Alexander Sample, thank you so much for taking the time.
You're welcome.